So trying to sneak out at the back. Get in here. I got my eye on you. Like the police, you know the band? Every breath you take, I'll be watching you. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and just how wonderful it is to be in it. And I just pray, Lord, that as we read through these verses, that you would speak into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody say something? Okay, the play tonight is canceled. At what time? 6:30. What did you say, Nicole? What's at 6:30? Graduation's at 6:30. When? Thursday night. 6:30 graduation. Andrew forgot to say the time. Yeah, it's okay. So, verse 18. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria." Now, we're reading when Paul left Corinth. He had been there for 18 months. And now he moves on. And it says, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, after that he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia, Persia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now, we just read how many verses? 18 through 23. And that is about a year and a half, 2 years of time that are in between that. It's amazing how the Bible has this ability of summarize some things and expound other things. But just to keep it in perspective, he's going from Corinth, he goes to Jerusalem, he passes through Ephesus, he's got a little bit of time in Ephesus, but he refuses to stay, leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, and he goes on to Jerusalem and then comes back. And on his way back, he ends up in Ephesus, and that's where we will read later in chapter 19. But wherever he went, strengthening the disciples. Paul had this thing about Jerusalem, being a Jew. He had this thing about Jerusalem that he wanted his people to know the gospel. He wanted his people to be saved. We've read in Romans 9 and Romans 10 how he even says that he wished he could be cut off. He wished he could go to hell for the sake of his brethren, the Jews, for them to be saved. He felt that way because for him it was like, man, he's a Jew. He knows that the whole Old Testament has, from Abraham on, has to deal with the Jew. And for him it was just logical. For him it's just like, man, if anyone should believe this thing, it should be the Jew. Everything was prepared for the Jew to be able to be saved. And it was just such a shame that they did not embrace it. And Paul had a passion for this. And that is why he constantly has this heart, this passion to go to Jerusalem to be able to share the gospel with them. Actually, in passing, I was going to talk to Barry about this afterwards. Because the other day, when the whole thing in Israel was going on, the missiles are going back and forth. We prayed for Saeed. We prayed for Caden. But we didn't pray for Israel. We prayed for Israel in the prayer meeting. Several people did. But we didn't hear publicly. And he asked me, what is this church view on Israel? Right? Where do we stand on the nation of Israel? And, Paul had a great love for them. What should be the Christian perspective, the Christian view, or more specific, what is our view in this church and the leadership on Israel? I can tell you from my own personal experience that, first of all, this church does not believe in replacement theology. That is where you read the Old Testament and the promises belong, they used to belong to the Jews because the Jews rejected the Jews rejected Jesus as a whole. Therefore, now those promises belong to the church and not to the Jews anymore. We don't believe that. As a matter of fact, I personally believe the promises of the Old Testament are literally to be fulfilled in Israel, in the nation of Israel. I find it amazing. You can read Ezekiel where it talks about how in the end, I mean, one of the greatest things that solidified me in my Christian walk was prophecies about Israel. I mean, in Ezekiel, it talks about it would bear fruit in the last days. Well, if you're wondering if we're living in the last days, Israel is exporting fruit and flowers. They're exporting flowers to Holland. Yes, they are. It's crazy. And now we can do this that you could never do before. You can go on Google Maps and you can actually take a satellite view and you can see how Israel is just green, except the south. You know, it's just unbelievable. And that and just in the 1800s, it was barren completely. It was like desert land. What's another one? The fact that the Bible says that in the last days, God would bring the Jews over into the Holy Land again. And you think to yourself, man, the Second World War happened. Hitler and Stalin were used to extinguish just millions of Jews. And then all of a sudden, the governments get together and say, look, the Jews need to go back into their land. We need to make them a nation. And now we see Jews with a desire within them to go back into the land. So the promises of the Old Testament are literal for Israel. We shouldn't spiritualize them for the church. There are hints of prophecies for the church, and we can grab applications from the promises to the Jews. But primarily, those promises are for the Jew. So what is our view? Well, I think we can make two mistakes. One could be replacement theology. The second mistake that we can make is to be unconditionally for the Jew. And I've been guilty of that. In other words, whatever war Israel gets into, we agree with it. Whatever building projects they make, we agree with them. Because after all, they're God's people and it's their land. But let me put it to this way. The Old Testament rebukes Israel over and over again and reaffirms God's love for Israel despite what they're doing. So be careful when you're talking to people that are in the political realm and they're talking about Palestinians and they're talking about Jews. Be careful that you don't unconditionally defend the Jew, because the Jew is capable of making mistakes. We should reaffirm the fact that God is going to deal with the Jew. God is going to bless the Jew. God is going to give him he's going to give him a new heart. And they will see Jesus whom they have pierced. But we have to be careful that we don't condone crimes. Now, I'm not saying that Israel as a whole does it. But there is the reality is that there's wrong actions on both parts. But ultimately, the land belongs to the Jew. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Because sometimes we can get into extremes where we almost like worship the Jewish people, and then you have Jewish Christians who almost feel like they're better than the rest, because after all, they're Messianic Jews. And there's an element of pride that can creep in. We need to realize that God will deal with the Jews. God has blessed them, but we need to be careful that we don't over-exaggerate it. We have to look at it soberly. And just like Paul, like the Word of God would rebuke the Jew and would correct them and would instruct them, we should be able to do this. I love talking to Jewish people. You know, when I went to Israel, it's just to me it's fascinating to be able to talk to Jewish people from the Old Testament and show them Jesus from the Old Testament. And so does that make it clear where our view is? And, you know, like we were saying, we should be praying for the peace of Israel. But we have to realize this. This is another point. We have to realize this. As we pray for the peace of Israel, we have to realize that there ain't going to be much peace. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel talks about a time where there will be peace and it'll be so nice, and all of a sudden war's going to break out and people are going to come and going to plunder. I mean, from the north, an army is going to come and they're going to plunder Israel. And nations are going to gather against it, against Jerusalem. Tanks and all kinds of, and there will be wars and rumors of war. And like the Bible says, Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling for all the nations. And as we pray for the nation of Israel, we have to pray that God would open their eyes. We pray, obviously, for peace, but the ultimate peace in Jerusalem is going to come when the Prince of Peace comes. So when we pray for the peace of Israel, we're praying for Jesus to come back. Because until then, the Antichrist will bring some partial peace for a time, and he will be worshipped. But the lasting peace will come when Jesus comes back. All right? So, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So, Apollos. Apollos appears here in the book of Acts. He's a Jewish man from Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the biggest university cities of the old times. The Greek philosophers we saw were in Athens. Well, the Jewish ones were in Alexandria. There were 750,000 books in the library of Alexandria. And you've got to think, they didn't have printers. Every single one of them were handwritten. 750,000 books, just handwritten. Have you guys ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. So the Septuagint was actually made in Alexandria, and Apollos came from Alexandria. So no doubt this guy was a learned man, an educated man, but he was also a very eloquent man. I sometimes envy eloquence in the sense that, unless the way I say it, not just saying things beautifully, but to be able to express the thoughts of your heart clearly. To me, is something that I really, really covet. And Apollos really had that. He had this ability to be able to clarify and explain things, you know, and to be able to convince people. And when you have somebody like that, it's just a great gift. And he was this kind of a guy, born in Alexandria, eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. And let's look at him a little bit. Notice, we looked at eloquent men. Notice he was mighty in the scriptures. Don't you wish, or shouldn't it be the ambition of our life I'm not eloquent. See, what people identify as with is someone who is mighty in the scriptures. You know, we find people that are so knowledgeable in so many things. My jaw was dropping as they were talking about the fish of the Red Sea, and I'm thinking anemone, and a lot of the names I didn't know what they were. I never even heard of these fish, and I was just amazed about just how much they knew about the sea. But you know what? Do I really want to be known primarily as one that knows everything about the sea? Or how about talking to a mechanic and they're able to tell you the name of every part? Or someone, a doctor, and they're able to tell you everything about the human body. And it's okay to be knowledgeable on these things. But if there was one I could choose out of all of them, if there's one I could choose, I would say, Lord, just make me mighty in the Scriptures. Make me into a person that knows and understands the Scriptures. And then knows how to apply them to my life and to other people's lives. At the end of the day, the most important manual for you to learn is the Scriptures. When you this dive computer became my lifesaver, in a sense, undersea. It told me when I could dive, how deep I could go, how long I could stay there. It told me everything. And when I first got it and when I took the course on diving, it said this: the most important thing you need to know about your dive computer is you need to read the instructions. You need to read it from cover to cover. You must know your computer because your life depends on it. You can't just fumble around and say, I wonder what this button is. Oh, that's neat. You know what I mean? And next thing you know, you drown or you get overexposed to either oxygen toxicity or carbon, what is it? Hydrogen, nitrogen, and all that stuff that you can get contaminated with. And you have to know all that stuff. See, Loretta knows it better than I do. But the thing is that, think about it. Navigating under the sea might be something that's really neat. But navigating and learning how to live. And some of you guys are young here. And you're looking at life full of hope in the future. But get together with people that are 50 and 60, and they're able to tell you of all the mistakes they made because they were not mighty in the Scriptures. Not reading the hand manual, the how to live. And if we could be known for anything, it would be, Lord, make me into a person that is mighty in the Scriptures. To know them. And it's amazing, man. We can spend time with people sometimes or even ourselves. It's just how reluctant we are to pick up Bibles. And how easily we pick up Facebook, the newspaper, the news. It's unbelievable. Check email in the morning. And I tell you, if you want some practical advice to become mighty in the Scriptures, is let's make a commitment in our hearts to pick up our Bibles above all things. Not just pick them up and carry them, because I've seen that too. You know, I mean, I've had seasons where I just walk around with my Bible and I haven't really opened it. And it's like, no. Make me into a person that puts your word, Lord, into my heart. And he was a man that was mighty in the Scriptures. Notice this. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately. You know, he was fervent in spirit. You know, you can know the Bible and there's no spark in your eye. You can know the Bible and there's no fire burning within you. And he was not a man like that. He was a guy that was fervent in spirit. You know the word enthusiastic comes from it means being full of God. So when you're enthusiastic, you're full of God. And you know, there should be something within us that is just a great passion. Our faces light up because we are fervent in spirit. I remember John Vickery came here to teach, and he says, "Whatever your face lights up, whatever lights up your face when you talk about it, that's your God." And I was really challenged by it. You know what it is. How you doing? Oh, I'm all right. What did you read today? Well, today I read 1 John. Did you get anything? Oh, no, I didn't really get anything out of it. Oh, okay. How's diving? Oh, man. Let me tell you, I saw Nemo. I saw Nemo himself, and he showed me the evil eels. And all of a sudden, your face lights up. It's like, what does your face light up with? And Apollos was a guy that was fervent in spirit because he was mighty in the scriptures. He was full of God. And man, guys, I don't want anyone to feel guilty. If you're not like that, it's not a matter of feeling guilty. It's a matter of like, okay, I ask myself this. Okay, Lord, I'm not really where I used to be. But feeling guilty that I'm not where I used to be is not going to help me right now. I want to get back where I used to be and even beyond. How can I do that? And the thing is, we need to be able to confess it and take some practical steps. Knowing that every step you take one way, the Lord is going to take two steps your way. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And to be able to say, Lord, renew a steadfast spirit within me, David said. He had lost it. And he's able to pray to God and say, Lord, I've lost it. I've lived in sin and I've lost what I used to have. Lord, create a new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then once you've done that, once you've asked him, you need to cultivate that. You know, Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. And the word to stir up, it's not about, it's got to do actually with coals in the fire. And I love it. You guys ever have chimneys? I have a wood burning stove. And I like to put a log at the end of the night. And we're not using it this year so far, but I like to put it at the end of the night. And I like for it to burn slowly. When I wake up in the morning, it's just ashes. And you just think to yourself, where's the flame that was here before? Where's the warmth? There's no warmth in it. You have to actually touch it. Where before, the night before, you could sit on the edge, on the outskirts. You could even sit on the sofa and get the heat. You know, and you just think, oh, it's so cozy in here. And you wake up in the morning and it's just covered by ashes. You know what I do? I got a little iron pipe. And I put it in the ashes and I stir them. And all of a sudden, I begin to see the coals. And I grab the coals that are they're live coals, and I just put them together. And then I begin to put branches in there, one after the other, dry ones, you know. And then I turn that thing, and I put it in my mouth, the steel, because it's hollow, and I blow on it. And I love when those coals begin to just, they get brighter, and they get brighter, and they get brighter. And I love the noise. This is the noise that I love. And then you hear, and that's the flame has come back. And you know, then you can close it, and you can let a little bit of air flow through, and you know that that thing is going to catch and it's going to give you such heat. You know what? Sometimes we wake up in the morning, and the fire's gone, and all we can see in our lives is ashes. And the Bible says, in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 6, it says, every morning you should put wood in the fire. Every morning you should put wood in the fire. That fire should not go out. And you know what? If you are a Christian here today, you might be full of ashes. But that fire has not gone out. You need to get those coals. You need to put them together. You need to stir them. You need to put wood. Let me spiritualize a little bit. Go back to the cross. Get some of the wood from the cross. And you need to let the Holy Spirit just blow gently and watch your life go poof, once again. He was fervent in spirit. You know, it's amazing how we love people that are fervent, that you know, no one says, oh wow, what a dull guy he is. It's just like you never thought, oh, he's just so impassionate about everything, you know. Just, no, when there's passion, there's something about it. Oh man, he's so passionate about that. You know what? If there's anything worth being passionate about, is God. But he was also instructed in the way of the Lord. He had learned about Jesus to a certain degree, but he had more to grow. You know, but instructed. I think for a child, I think this would be very applicable even for a child. Instructed in the way of the Lord. They've been brought up in Sunday school. They've heard the Bible the stories. So they have the instruction. But it seems like somehow I think it seems like somehow it had missed something in Apollos. I'm not sure what was missing, but something was missing in Apollos. Because it says this, he only knew the baptism of John. Baptism of repentance, believing on the one that would come after. So he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. And what did John baptize? I mean, what was his teaching? What was the teaching of John? Repent. Prepare your life because Jesus is coming. And you know what? I think that's what he was communicating to people. I think he was going everywhere saying, you've got to repent. And people were being convicted of their sins, just like with John the Baptist, and they were repenting. But he didn't really have that ability, that life within him that could give him victory over sin. And I say that, I mean, he was able to repent, but obviously there are some things he did not know about Jesus, because we're going to see in a moment that Aquila and Priscilla are going to instruct him. It says that he spoke boldly in the synagogue. But notice this. Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I find this unbelievable, you know. Here's Apollos, a man who is eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit. He's able to correct the Jew. And at least if he's not able to say anything, he's able to say to them, hey, this Jesus is the Messiah. And he was able to convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt. At least he was able to do that. He might have not had the full experience of something like this, but he definitely at least was able to say, Jesus is the Messiah. But notice that he was willing to be more accurately instructed in the way of God. It says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. John Wesley had gone over to preach to the American Indians. And on his way, well, he went all the way over there, and he preached everywhere. And actually, he was arrested while he was there for not giving communion to a girl. And he had been raised in a Christian home. He had been taught by his mom, who was an amazing woman. And he started a holy club in, was it Oxford or Cambridge that he went to? Oxford, I think, he went to. And at one point he was arrested there because he refused to give a girl communion because when he was arrested, he said, I'm not going to give communion to her. And they asked him why. And he said, because she loves me and she married another guy. She's a hypocrite because he wouldn't marry her. So quite legal, the whole thing. I mean, just raw. And then on his journey back, they got caught up in a huge storm, and the ship was up and down, and he was just terrified. He was terrified to meet God. He was terrified to die. He was just horrified by the whole thing. And he saw a group of Moravian Christians. This is a German from Count Zinzendorf, a group of extraordinary movement of God. It had the 100-year prayer meeting. They started the 100-year prayer meeting. And the biggest missionary movement the world has ever seen, percentage-wise, of the people that went. And he saw these people that in the middle of the storm, they're just singing and praising God. And they're just at complete peace. And he just thought to himself, what in the world is going on with me? He realized he was lacking something. And they took him aside and they began to explain the way of God. And they began to explain to him, not the law of God, but the grace of God. And he says that as they explained to him the grace of God, he says, I felt my heart being strangely warmed. And he says, all I knew was the judgment of God on my life. All I knew how to preach was the judgment of God. And then he says, but they told me, preach grace until you understand grace. And this is a man that was mightily being used in the 1700s in the United States to convert so many people. He was mightily being used in the Great Awakening of the United States. And yet he said this, I went over there to convert the heathen, not realizing that I needed to be converted myself. Now, what a humble guy Apollos was to be able to receive from two regular people in the church, so to speak. You know, they hear him in the synagogue, and then Aquila and Priscilla say, they didn't say, we don't agree with you. You're wrong. They didn't say to everybody else, from now on, don't listen to that guy. They did an honorable thing. They actually took him aside and say, hey, Apollos, you know, I know you're teaching this thing, but look, we're friends with Paul. He saw Jesus. And he's been used to do all the churches. He's been teaching us. And look, let us explain this to you. And they began to explain, hey, I see you. I see you. Hey. Good. Where was I? Oh, Aquila and Priscilla were able to take Apollos aside, and were able to explain to him. But what astonishes me is that Apollos would actually be willing. You know, I'll be quite frank. I've had people come up to me after church and set me straight on a few things. And sometimes sometimes they were right, sometimes they were wrong. But every time, something within me just kind of rose. It's like, why are you telling me this? You know, it's like there's a pride in all of us. We don't like being corrected. And it's amazing how Apollos was willing to hear, willing to listen, and willing to, if there's something that they could if these people can teach me, I'm willing to learn. And I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing that he was willing to learn from anybody. And we should make it our ambition not to learn from anybody in the sense, I'm not saying everybody, but anybody. Meaning that it doesn't matter their age, their status. We need to listen to what people have to say. We need to test what they're saying. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. But some of us, sometimes we just put our fingers in our ears and say, we don't want to hear anything that anyone has to say in our life. Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, with an audience, many people listening to him, he still was willing to listen to two normal people in the synagogue, how they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And the brethren wrote, and he was appreciated by the church because he refuted the Jews publicly. But, you know, one thing I love about Apollos is this. He didn't seek disciples after himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I don't think Apollos in any way sought to seek disciples after himself, but he was such a mighty guy that he influenced people, and people were tempted to become followers of Apollos exclusively. Right? And the reason I don't think that he was that kind of a guy is because at one point he was unwilling to go to Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 12. It says, now concerning, and he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge them to come to you with the brethren. So I've asked Apollos to come to Corinth to see you guys, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, what time is it that he was unwilling to go over to Corinth? Was the same time as Paul has just written them, that some of them were saying they were Apollos, some of them were of Cephas, some of them were of Paul. So it's interesting to me, and I've always wondered if he was reluctant to go there because he got to the point where he's like, I don't even want to go to Corinth. I don't like all these fans. I don't like these people that are divisive. Some people follow Paul, some people follow Apollos, some people follow Cephas. I just don't want to go there and deal with that thing. I feel like he didn't want to deal with some of the issues that were going on there. And I find that there was a sense of humility about him as well. Not really seeking people to follow him. And I want to say this, and I know I've been saying this a lot lately, but you know, sometimes you go to churches and there's... Look, I'm not opposed to membership. I think having church membership is great. What I am opposed to is when you go to a church and it feels like the Hotel California. Have you ever heard of the song Hotel California? It says, you can check in anytime you like, but you can't ever leave. And I really do have a difficulty when you see leadership seeking to be worshipped exclusively and listened to exclusively in those four walls, and anything outside those walls must be a sect or must be a cult or must not be as good. You know, I don't know about you, but I've had seasons in my life. I've had seasons in my life where I've listened to particular people. And it's not that I'm worshiping those people. It's that God is using those people at a particular time for a particular time in a particular place in my life to minister to me. And you know, to be honest, sometimes you need to be at a church. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to make church hoppers out of you. But I do want to say that, and I love you guys being here. But there are going to be times where you're going to feel that one teacher is really ministering to you. And you know what? In the day and age we live in, it's just like, I listen to MP3s and I listen to those guys that I really received from at the time. Doesn't mean that the guy that I used to listen to that doesn't speak to me as much anymore is a bad guy. You know, I can tell you with Brian and Dave Shirley, I felt like that. And Joe Foch or John Corson and these or Alistair Begg. There was a season where Alistair Begg was just like so influential in my life. There was another season where Dave Shirley was. Then, don't tell him this, and it's on tape. But there was a season where I thought less of Dave. I was like, well, he's not really as good as the other guys, because after all, the other guys have 10,000 people in their church. Dave don't. Oops. You know, and there's that temptation within us. And Apollos was a mighty guy. And because he was such a mighty guy, people began to sort of worship him. But he was not the type of guy that liked that worship. You know what I mean? He was the type of guy that was realized. I think we need to realize we can have a place in a person's life, but you will have different seasons of your life where you're able to grow in different places. Did that make sense? No. Yeah? What's that? I know that you guys feel like you can't live without me. And you would never grow apart from here. But I want to tell you that it's no. There's other people that serve God. No, I want to set you free. Not to listen to heretics, not to listen to Apollos in their wrong, inaccurate knowledge of God, But to be able to listen to people who are servants of the Lord and what God wants to use that person to speak to you with, no matter who it is. You know, and just because now you like one person better than you did before and then somebody else, and before you used to like the other person better, it doesn't mean that they've changed. It just means that God is using a different person in your life. And the Corinthians fell under the trap of saying, oh, I'm of Apollos. I really like Apollos. He's just such a great guy. He's eloquent. Where Paul, man, he just seems to always be speaking about Jesus. And Peter, he's just a fisherman. He's not really educated like Paul and Apollos are. I can't really listen to him. And rather than being able to grab from all sources. Now, very quickly, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, I want to point out a few things. Number one, notice how they did ministry anywhere, everywhere. Church was over, and they were able to take him aside and be able to speak to Apollos. I say this because sometimes you know, church is not now. The church functions 24/7. And it is when we go out that we're actually involved in ministry. Notice about Aquila and Priscilla, they wanted to win Apollos, not just feel above him. You know, they could have just sat there and said, well, he doesn't know what we know. And let me ask you, man, maybe you've been coming to church, you're grown, you're mature. We're not asking people that if people come here to church, we want them to sit for 6 months, to receive, to grow. But, you know, maybe you've been here, you're healthy, maybe you can talk to the leadership, do you think I could be involved in this? But maybe it's time that you get involved with somebody else's life, to be able to invest into somebody else's life. And Aquila and Priscilla, they looked at Apollos and they weren't saying, well, we got it, he don't, and then that's it. They were able to say to minister to Apollos. And I think in many ways, us at church, we get to a place where we need to grow. We need to multiply things. It's not just me ministering. It's not just the board members ministering. It's the body ministering. Being there for one another. Being able to mature. To be able to take the new people at church and invest into them. And Aquila and Priscilla were that kind of people. There was a desire in Aquila and Priscilla to have people know the Lord better. In a more accurate way. Encouraging others that are new. Just being able to say to somebody, hey, why don't we spend some time together? Let's read together. Obviously, accurate instruction. And lastly, I want to say this. Notice that Priscilla was involved in the equipping of Apollos. It wasn't just Aquila. It was actually Priscilla. It was a woman. Now, Apollos could have said in that culture, I'm not going to listen to a woman. Get her out of here. And when she's gone, I'll listen to you, Aquilas. But he didn't do that. And I say this because there are extremes in the Christian church. There are churches where there are women who have very strong, authoritative positions in church. And I think that's wrong. I think that place is for men to exercise leadership and to be servant leaders in the congregation. But the Bible says, I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So I believe that in the church leadership, it should be men. Even an atheist girl the other day, she was talking about feminism, and I said to her, but you want your husband to be able to lead, don't you? To serve you and love you and lead you, don't you? And you want a follow. I mean, after all, that's where all the movies are, the Titanic, or I haven't seen it, but you see the guy and the girl, and then they're just in love, and then you see Braveheart, and he's the leader, and he just takes out everybody, and the girl is, oh, I love you, and all the movies are like that. It's like the guy's the leader, and the woman, you never see the girl going, wah, rah, psh, and the husband going, oh, thank you so much. You know what I mean? You never see stuff like that. It's like you think, get a life, you wimp. There's an element where the guy needs is made for that. But let's be careful not to go to the other extreme and make it seem like women have nothing to do in church. I've learned most discipleship that's happened in my life has been through women. And I think it's because they talk more, you know? But in the kitchen in London, I mean, it was like a discipleship course. Cheryl would just be cooking and I'd be sitting at the dining room table and she'd be just, I mean, she's a walking Bible study. And it's amazing how much God spoke to me. I wasn't going to say, well, I'm not going to receive from a woman. It's like she was just sharing with me. And there was a lot to learn from her. And there's women that I admire so much that I can learn from. And we can go to extremes and make it seem like the woman has nothing to say to a man. And that's not it either. Even in church. I mean, there's some people that if a woman's leading worship, it's like they can't even pray. And they're stricter than the Bible because the Bible says that in the congregation, the woman should pray with her head covered. Now, that's another Bible study about the head covering. But, you know, nevertheless, the woman was praying. Philip's daughters were prophetesses, which means they spoke the word of God, which means they had to speak. And you know, some of these brethren churches where the woman is not allowed to do anything. And it's funny, sometimes you have these ladies, you know, and they belong to these churches and they got their little thing on there and they sit down and they go to church and they put it on. And sometimes you get to know them and you realize they're more rebellious than you ever would dream. Outwardly, they have the symbol of authority. Inwardly, there's no submission whatsoever. And what I would love for us is to strike a balance, you know, in our lives where we're able to have proper leadership in churches, but watching the women in the churches flourishing and never, never, never keeping women down on their thumbs or anything like that. Do you know what I mean? Just being able to receive, being able to grow with, being able to be a part of the body that we're supposed to be together. And so, and Aquila and Priscilla are a great example of a team ministry, you know, just the them serving the Lord together wherever they were. They didn't have to be. They didn't have a call to a place. It's like I was talking to a guy the other day, and he says, you know what? I don't really have a heart for a place. I just have a heart for where God puts me. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I hope we were able to learn some lessons from that. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.